Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this third Sunday of the month of May. We appreciate you being here. Good to have our visitors with us. Human experience is extraordinary in its purpose, its significance, in the complexities, the various features that contribute to it, in hardships, blessings. It's something to be a human on the earth. It really is. And everything has been so perfectly arranged for that experience. But it's good to know it's temporary, but its value entails that point. We have to be about the Father's business while there's time. There's eternity to come, but while there's time, our hearts must be prepared. We must be the kind of people that God wants us all to be. And on the other side of the coin is the fact that while God has arranged things perfectly for the human experience, the devil is always trying to mess things up. And he's trying to create doubt in believers and to prohibit non-believers from ever becoming believers. In other words, his purpose is destruction of all human beings. God wants to save all men. The devil wants to destroy all men. And so here we are caught in this experience, and we have to decide what we're going to do. And as we think about how the devil may try to destroy us, we might think about that in the light of the way that he treated the Lord. Now, if he could have kept a redeemer from ever redeeming, he would have rejoiced in that. Couldn't get it done. He tried, and there are various things that he tried. I know years ago we had a sermon where we listed several of those things that he did about Jesus. And we're going to go into more of that in his use of people in this lesson. I call this lesson Devious Strategy. Devious strategy. The Bible warns us about the wiles of the devil, and it warns us that he's tracking us, he's stalking us, just like a lion. And Peter warns us about that in 1 Peter 5:8. So this is no joke. It's not an insignificant matter. Your spirit is at stake. I love to sing those songs that are about our hope and about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, making it possible for us to live each day in hope. It's getting harder to sing some of those songs after June's passing, but I love to hear them and to sing them because it entails such hope for us all. But I want us to understand how the devil can try to destroy us and take hope from us. Let's look at some things that he did to Jesus. Maybe there's some lessons for the learning in all of this. In Mark 14, 56, all the way up to the end, as Jesus neared the end of his life on the earth. Look at this. They led Jesus away to the high priest, verse 53. And there come together with him all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter had followed him afar off, even within the court of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself in the light. Now the chief priests and the whole council, now watch this, sought witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found it not. For many bear false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. And there stood up certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, and on it goes. One of the ways that the devil tried to destroy Jesus, and of course he did bring about his death, was through having people lie about him. And maybe sometimes people do that to you. Maybe they've done that to people in congregations where you have held membership. Lies and rumors and slanders and innuendos were circulated. And then the church has to live with those circulations of lies and rumors, and individual Christians have to live with those things. That's all you can do. And especially if people will not repent or they will not straighten up things they've said. And I've personally experienced that myself when called on the carpet about a lie that was told. Well, I'm done with it. Instead of correcting it, I'm done with it. How horrible can a heart get when it's willing to spread false doctrine at the expense of a Christian, and then not straighten it up when he knows it's not true? Is that an honest and good heart? I can't see it. I can't see it. And then you think about all the non-Christians that don't like the church, or they've had some bad experience with a Christian, or they've got the wrong idea about our attitude, and oh, they think they're so holy and so right and so good, and they're just God's elect, you know, they just think they're this so much above everybody. And so they develop, you know, some sort of bitterness and resentment because of some bad experience they've had, or some misinterpretation that they've pawned off on themselves. Is that an honest and good heart? Is it? False accusation is a good way of destroying a person because it hits him in his feelings if he's lied about and he knows it. Rumors are told and they're not true. And if he can't get them corrected, you know, and people just go on believing. And now with the internet, do you think there's any falsehood that makes its appearance on the internet? Any lies ever told? Anything that should never have been said, even in semi-private, circulated to one person, shouldn't have been said there. And now it's out there for the world. How do you call that back? How do you call that back and get all the damage reversed? I tell you, brethren, when the Bible warns us about the use of our tongue and it warns us about our influence, it means it. We do need to be careful. And even though we may have to live in the light of lies told about us, we want to be very, very careful in what we say about other people. We really do. We want to be very, very careful about that. Even when we have to tell the truth about them, we need to tell them in the right spirit, tell it in the right way, and not because of prejudice and hatred and hoping that somehow hurt will come. We have to be very, very careful about our hearts. That's a way that the devil can destroy the innocent, by removing the innocence, getting them to use slander, things of that sort. And then on the other side of this, point number two, in Matthew 22, 15 and following, the devil encouraged people to use flattery with Jesus. Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in talk. And they send to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that thou art true. Oh, my, my. And teach us the way of God." Now, why are they doing this? That they might ensnare him in his talk. But instead of approaching him and saying, "Now, we all think you're a liar. We all think you're other than what you claim to be. Oh, we know you're true. And so, since you are true and what you say, we want to pose a question to you. You know, we need information. We need help." Feigning a need of help, they flatter with their tongues. It's the attempt to put him off guard. See, while God wants us to be on guard, the devil wants us to be off guard. The gospel guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God gives us protection, but the devil wants to destroy it. And so one way is because of, we all like compliments, don't we? You're abnormal. If you don't like a compliment, wow, that's a nice shirt, or oh my, that's a great meal, or you know, whatever it is, you'd have to be unnatural not to like a compliment. And flattery, you know, makes an appeal to that normal, you know, appreciation. Appreciation for a compliment. But sometimes compliments are feigned. And they're not good, and they should not be received. If you could only know the motive. If you could just know the heart. You know, and Jesus always did. He always did. He didn't even trust himself to certain men because he knew what was in them. Wouldn't that be something to be able to just look into a man's heart? You don't mean it. You're lying through your teeth. You don't mean a word of it. Well, that's not the situation we need to be in. But we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person. We know that you are objective and fair and honest and good and a man of integrity, and you know the truth. My goodness. And Jesus said, doesn't the next verse say, and Jesus said, thank you, brothers. Hardly. You know, it's harder for us to resist people that compliment you than it is for those that insult us. Think about that. Why did the devil sometimes like to get a friend to do something? A friend to be the vehicle of temptation. Because friends can get us to do things enemies can't. And flattery can get us to do things insults can't. We need to be on guard. You know, I like a good compliment like anybody else. But we need to be on guard against flattery when people say things they don't mean. But they're not going to tell you that because of some hidden agenda or some prior, you know, internal purpose or some mission they're on. And it is somewhat easy sometimes to be deceived. Be on guard. Whether it's false accusation, just clearly false. Whether it's flattery, which is somewhat concealed. The devil uses both. The devil uses both. Thirdly, by the way, there are 20 points in this lesson. Thirdly, John 8:48, Jesus was verbally abused. You know, argumentum ad hominem is an expression in logic course. It's one of the evasions of the law of rationality. It's one of the vehicles that people use when they don't want to think correctly. And so sometimes they just attack the person. I've experienced this in public debate. We've all experienced it probably in private, where people would call us names or use expressions against us, you know, or things of that sort, in order to destroy our influence with other people. And so in John 8, verse 48, I believe it is, I may have the wrong verse down there, but Jesus is described as being a Jew with a Samaritan. The Jews answered and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? See, they upgrade it. It's terrible to be a Samaritan. You know, John 4, Jews look down on Samaritans. Those are mixed bloods. Those are partial breeds or half breeds. Those aren't full Jews. Those are like dogs to Jews. And I'm sure the Samaritans, in a lot of cases, probably would reciprocate. However, several times in the Gospels, it was the Samaritan that was used in one of the Lord's illustrations to show how men ought to live. Unique Samaritans. Unique Samaritans. But back and forth the Jews and the Samaritans would go. So the Jews would say, you're nothing but a Samaritan. Boy, we've got him now. If you can't answer with your mind and your tongue and logic and rational argumentation, you can't overcome his arguments, then what do? We will attack him. And boy, once we just give him a what we call a tongue lashing, no one will believe Jesus. Now that's not even a rational conclusion. But people do that. The last speech that my opponent gave at Indianapolis, if any of you can remember it, he gave me a pretty good tongue lashing. He violated one of the rules of the debate that we had signed. I just let him go. I didn't have anybody call him to a point of order. I just let him do that. If he wants to act like that, it'll be on the historical record. He's just hurting himself as far as I'm concerned. But that's what people do. They get so frustrated. I don't know what to say, but I'm not going to admit it. I don't know how to answer those arguments, but I'm not going to admit it. But I'm going to attack you. And that's what the fellow in the last debate did in Denton. And when people couldn't see Waylon on the cameras, he could act like Waylon was doing what he wasn't doing. Now, isn't that something? And he did that once, implying Waylon was acting like Waylon was not acting, due to some alleged facial expression. I tell you, brethren, and I saw that, and it wasn't the first time I'd seen it, but people get frustrated when they don't know what to say. And he wouldn't answer the arguments. He said, that's not my style. It's not a matter of style. It's a matter of debating. You're not debating. You're not here to lecture. Well, that's not my style. He didn't know what to say. He couldn't. It still goes on in the kingdom, as well as outside the kingdom. Verbal abuse, argumentum ad hominem, attack the man. And boy, we'll get him that way. All you do is you show your littleness when you do that. And when they called Jesus a Samaritan and a Samaritan with a demon, all they did was show how immature and childish they were. But Jesus had to take it. Jesus would live with that, and he did. He graciously kept on living, keeping his emotions in check, not being resentful, not being vengeful, just going on with his life, being the truth and teaching the truth and loving even them who were their own worst enemies. You know, that's quite an example. If somebody's his own worst enemy, Jesus just kept on loving him. Paul would talk to Timothy about that. We'll get to that in Romans 9 one of these days. We'll get down to that verse. But Paul would talk to Timothy about that. There are people that oppose themselves. You get in your way. It's not somebody else that's your major problem. It's you. You're in your own way. Man, think about it. Shape up. Do better. They verbally abused him. Number 4, from Mark 5 and verse 40, we have one case where Jesus is about to perform this great miracle on this boy that passed away. And all these people in the house, they're mourning the loss. And Jesus said, it's okay. He's not dead. He sleeps. He said that with a view toward the temporariness of the event. See, he knew what he was fixing to do. And just like in John 11 with Lazarus, Lazarus is asleep. And then finally he had to say, because the apostles were not getting it, he's dead. But here, even though he was dead, he calls it sleep, and it's going to be temporary. And so when he said that, all of the people in the house just began to laugh about it. What a joke for Jesus to say, he's not dead, he sleeps. What a comment to make. Instead of having faith in the Lord to say such a bold thing that had a basis, just laugh it off. Just laugh it off. Does anyone ever do that with the truth in our day? Or laugh at us for upholding the truth in our day? Oh yeah, you know, it just becomes a joke. They can't answer, so it just becomes a laughing matter. And if you can just laugh it off, you try to show it's what they've decided or concluded. It is very silly. And it is insignificant. Can you believe that somebody would believe that? Can you believe that somebody would say that? Can you believe that somebody would do that? They laughed at Jesus. Has anybody ever laughed at you? Now, if you wanted them to laugh at your jokes or at your comedy or whatever it was, that's one thing. But when you're trying to be serious, and you're trying to be serious maybe about a very serious subject, and it's just a matter of mockery, it's a joke. How horrible is that? And to think that the devil was able to get certain hearts that were available to him to do that to our Lord. Amazing. Amazing. Number five. They tried things to stop his influence. In fact, they were so desperate. John 12 verses 10 and 11. Now they did it, you know, more than one way, but this is most extreme. You know, as the influence of the Pharisee began to wane, and he was the teacher of the masses, the Pharisee was, and his influence was being diminished, as Jesus was growing in popularity for a time with the populace, they had to think of things to do to cut into that. You know, how are we going to get around this? What are we going to do about this? And so in John 12, verse 10 and 11, a most extreme measure was suggested. You know, one of the reasons that some people believe in Jesus is because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, not everybody became a believer because of that, we're told. But evidently, some people became believers because of it, or that miracle contributed to their ongoing faith. So, if you are losing influence, and by something like the raising of the dead, your influence is going more, and his is rising, let's kill Lazarus. You almost get to the point where you say, I just don't understand how the human heart can become that evil. We were wrestling in Romans 9 with how the human heart could possibly come to suggest its own damnation for the salvation of somebody else. But what about this? Where somebody wants to murder somebody because by his coming back to life, and the influence of their enemy is enlarged. How's a man like that going to stand at judgment? Can he not see? And could they not know when they suggested it how desperate and evil-minded they were? Sure they could. Surely they could. Now, I know they're messed up theologically on what the law taught about the false teacher, and they think Jesus surely is one. They're confused about things. But my goodness, man, when you see a miracle, and when you see somebody come back from the dead, you're supposed to have a heart that has the capacity to be impressed with that as a miracle. And rather than be impressed, they plot a murder. It's absolutely almost indescribable and unfathomable. As a fellow human being, I do not know how you got to that point in your heart. Sought ways to stop his influence, even to murder. Number six, they tried to get him in contradiction with Scripture. Now, of course, if this would have worked, it surely would have shown that he was not the Messiah. He could not be God. He's not even an informed man. But they were never successful. But boy, did they try. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 7, there was a discussion about marriage and divorce. John 8, 5, there was a discussion over putting somebody to death for adultery. Now, Moses said she needs to die. And they didn't. That wasn't right, but they thought it was. And so they've got to get him in conflict with Moses. Jesus would tell them, now look, if you really believe Moses, this is in another place, but if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. That gets into another strategy the devil used with them. But here, you think about placing him at odds, and here Jesus knew all about Scripture. He wrote Scripture. His Spirit He and the Father, the Holy Spirit, they wrote Scripture. He knew it backwards and forward, inward and out, all about it. Every connection of every passage to every other passage and every book to every other book. He knew the absolute final meaning of every proposition. And they thought they were going to get him in conflict if we can just get him one time to contradict Moses or somebody back there. We have got him. And as hard as they would try, the failure was constant. The failure was absolutely constant. The exposure was definite, intensive, and hurtful, and humiliating. And they had to face that. You know, they finally decided, these public encounters with Jesus are not getting us anywhere. They would try, you know, questions. That's another deal, too, we'll come to. That's the next point. But they were the public attempts at exposure never worked. And they were always to catch him and to undermine him. And you think about Jesus, the master of all hearts, the master of assemblies and all occasions, the master of the book that he wrote, the master of himself. And every time they referred to a passage with which they thought he was in disagreement or contradiction, he would always speak the truth that they didn't know and explain it to their humiliation as he upheld truth. He was the personification of truth. I am the truth. He always spoke the truth. He always knew the truth. He favored the truth. And you're dealing with people that have little integrity. You know, we'll have a passage in Hebrews where the writer will stop and say, after he talks about the persecution of righteous people, and then he will say, of whom the world, Hebrews 11, near the end of it, the world was not worthy. You have to think about that sometimes as you live on the earth. In the midst of conflict about God and Jesus and the gospel and the Holy Spirit, the truth, righteousness, goodness. And there's always this cauldron of conflict. Things bubble up into big issues. And conflict explodes. And there are casualties. And you think about where you come in. What is the role of the church? And how does God view the church? People down there trying to kill Lazarus. People down there persecuting the church. The church. Who are the church? Who is the church? People and the righteous people of old. People of whom the world was not worthy. Talk about things not to be compared. This is a classic case in Scripture. You have to think about that as you think about the human experience and the situation you're in. Look at it as God looks at it. And always make sure that when issues come forth, you study yourself into the right side of the issue. If it's necessary. Now, if it's not necessary, maybe you don't have to do that. But if things are pressing and it becomes more important, and there's a lot hanging on it, you may have to study certain things that you otherwise would not in order to figure out what's right about this. Make sure every time you're part of the remnant, if it does have to do with the matter of condemnation and salvation, all issues are not that way, but many are. Always make sure you come down on the side of the truth. And that's really what matters. It's not trying to show people that I'm right. It's not trying to show people that they're wrong. It's all about truth. Loving the truth. And if we don't love the truth, we're not loving Christ, the personified truth. We're not loving God, the God of truth. Sometimes people don't act like they love God while they have no regard for truth at all. It doesn't work like that. It simply does not. So they tried to get him at odds with Scripture. Number seven, they asked questions from insincere motives. You know, when a person asks questions and he really wants to know, that's commendable. That's commendable. God encourages our curiosity to learn. In fact, He moves us on. You need to be looking for God if you haven't found me. You need to search the Scriptures. Jesus said to some Jews, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are there that bear witness of me, and ye will not come to me that you may have life. It's extraordinary. You've got the right idea about Scripture, but you're wrong about your knowledge of it. You're good, you're right on its purpose, but you're wrong on the knowledge of its content. The arrows point to me. Can't you see that? I don't know how many times I would say sometimes in some of my speeches, sometimes in debates, can't you see that? And I think certain people started making fun of that. Jesus put up with a lot from people who acted like they knew what they didn't know. And He knew it all. The book, all about the book, and all about them, and all about Himself. You know, He once said, you know, that if he said he didn't know God, he'd be like them, liars. They were wrong about many things, and they would make many claims. And He said, you're liars. And if I said that I, you know, didn't know God, I'd be a liar like you. Amazing. Amazing. Questions. It's good. All of my life I've tried to answer questions, but I started out, I had to ask so many. That's what students do, and I'm still asking. We're still asking in Bible class, aren't we? We're still learners. We're disciples. We're trying to figure more and more out. We've got questions. If you stop having questions, that means we're not studying. We're not growing. So I like to come up with questions. I like to have good questions answered. And I've tried to answer as best I could questions asked of me. But I don't have time or the desire to answer the questions of hypocrites and people that don't want to know but merely ask in order that they may entail some sort of a snide conclusion or to expose you, you know. You have to be careful when you think that's the motive. You have to be careful though. If you don't know it's the motive, answer the question as though it's sincere. Answer it like that. It becomes clear to you later that it wasn't. You know that then. Don't make false charges when you can't prove it's insincere. Answer the questions as though it's good motive. But Jesus knew when the motives were wrong, and the devil, of course, would circulate people to ask from insincere motives. Matthew 22:35, Matthew 22:15 are two verses on that. And then number eight, when Jesus would say something that was so seemingly off the wall, it was an unorthodox kind of comment. It was an unusual comment. Now, it was a profound comment, but that went over their heads. They would take something on occasion, that is, his opponents. His opponents would take his statement in the worst possible way. This was a technique that they used, whether they analyzed it themselves. That's what they were doing. In the worst possible way. John 6:52, when he said, you've got to eat my flesh, or you're not going to have life in you. Good night. You know, if you don't know, you haven't been paying attention, you don't understand the nature of his claim, you're just there as a hangers-on. Maybe you're there because of the food that he provides, like some word, John 6. You're just curious, maybe that's what it is. You come for the show, you come for a circus, maybe that's what it is. But you take his remarks in the worst way. And so it says after he started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many of his disciples turned back. Walk no more with him. This is enough. I thought that they may even, some of them might have thought, well, I thought the thing we heard last week was strange. What about this? Turning us into cannibals? If we have to be cannibals to be disciples, we're not going to be disciples anymore. And so they would, instead of trying to understand it, and understand it in the light of other things he's already said, and in the light of his claim, and in the light of other things that seem to be less controversially stated, they put the worst interpretation possible on it. Jesus teaches his disciples must be cannibals. That's what you're into. Another case would be John 2, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus would say, you know, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. I'll raise it up in 3 days. That was used against him in his trial, if I'm not mistaken. And all he was talking about, of course, all, it's everything, but he was talking about the temple of his body, we're told. And he was talking about, he was predicting his own resurrection. But they took it, 46 years this temple has been in building out here. You're going to build it again in 3 days? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. But you see, if your first reaction is Jesus has to be a kook, he has to be false, there's got to be something wrong with him, surely some remark like that would indicate his insanity or his ignorance. Something. But they didn't even know what he was talking about, what the object of his thought was. It was himself. Destroy this temple. Destroy the temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're thinking about a building out there, and he's thinking about his death and burial and his resurrection. Now, there's a lesson there, because, you know, if the devil can get me to do things like that with people, he darkens my heart. He's driving light, honesty, integrity out of my heart. When I take somebody's remarks and I chisel them down to make them mean in my mind what I want him to say so I can clobber him, that's dishonesty. That's lack of integrity. That's evil heart. And Jesus had to deal with that. We do too. We may not always know it at the time it occurs. And sometimes, maybe at the time it occurs, we're not even there. But you may be having to deal with in your life certain persons who in private twist your words where you're not able to respond. You know, I've actually written to people for fair hearings. I remember a case where I was trying to help a congregation to get to some truth. And I said, I'll come down there and talk about that. And I knew somebody that they would come up. They would invite him to come speak on the same subject. And he used to be a friend of mine and my daddy. He didn't know the truth about it. But I said, you can have him come. He can be there. Sometimes, you know, brethren don't want a fair discussion. Our people can be just as partisan and prejudicial as anybody else under the sun. Now, I don't want to become that way. And if I allow the devil to do my heart in, that's one of the ways he can do it. Is to get me to the point that, since this man has a history of being wrong, I will now, even though this may be the truth, interpret it as error. I'm now going to twist what he says into error so I can hit him. Sometimes it has to do with a personal agenda or building up your own reputation or whatever. I remember that Denton, during the question period one day, people were lining up to ask questions of Jerry and me. And one of them wanted to know what the difference was between what I was saying and what Reuben Shelley said. And of course, he didn't even know Reuben. I did. I'd been where his daddy had been an elder. I'd been in school where Reuben was in school. Well, what's the difference between what you're saying? Reuben has said a lot of things that were wrong. That's true. I do not intend to take any truth that Rubel ever taught and twist that into an error in order to clobber Rubel. Now, if the devil can get my heart to where I'm willing to do that, he's got me into the place just like these people were. You can't do that. I wonder sometimes if I want him to make more mistakes so we can pile on more. I want him to do more evil so that we can just get him good instead of actually wanting somebody to repent and come back and his soul be saved. I tell you, brethren, there's a lot at stake, isn't there? Strategies. Sometimes the way that brethren treat brethren, we see how the Lord was treated, and so you take his remarks the worst way, put the worst interpretation possible that makes him look like a fool. Serious, serious business. I think I'll stop right there. We covered a little territory though. The devil hasn't changed his strategies, I would think. And human nature hasn't changed. Let's all be careful. Let's be grateful that Jesus was able to see through and withstand every attempt made on his spirit by the devil as he used people trying to destroy Jesus so that he couldn't be our Savior. Let's be careful as the devil tries to destroy the Lord's spiritual body and make sure that we don't cave in and become the devil's man instead of the Lord's man. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing.